And if you'd like to follow along in your notes, this is the principle right at the beginning that Jesus is commanding us to live by, and it's a challenging one. Do not resist an evil person. Everything in these few verses is about this one idea. Do not resist an evil person. Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that idea, I have alarm bells ringing. It's like, what do you mean don't resist an evil person? I can think of plenty of people throughout history, and I can even think of people in my own life where you don't just want to let them get away with what they're doing. So what is Jesus actually describing when he says don't resist an evil person? We're going to dive into that and see if we can understand that well this afternoon. Well, if you look in your Bibles, verse 38 gives us the context for this whole discussion. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." This is a principle that people in Jesus' audience were familiar with in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. These passages that lay at the heart of Jewish law, civil law, this is how their country operated, this phrase was repeated, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it was expanded on in many of those places. And basically the meaning of this statement is when you know that somebody has done something, when it's been proven by the testimony of two or three witnesses, when you can establish that a person committed a crime or that they were on their way, they were attempting to commit a crime, then the way the courts ought to deal with that person once the facts have been established is they ought to prescribe a punishment that is proportional to the crime. So it's the right authority delegating the right punishment to whomever is responsible. And in our case, it would be the judicial system in order to mete out that punishment. So if somebody wanted to commit a violent act against somebody else or did commit a violent act against somebody else, they would be punished physically to the proportion that they hurt somebody else. If somebody committed a financial crime or some other type of crime, the punishment was meant to fit the crime. Now, we know in our society, that's how we try to have things working here. There should be punishments that are suitable for the crimes. And this was the basis for Israelite law. And what's the point of that law? That it prescribes equal punishment for the offence that was committed. Well, it's fairly simple, really. One, it protected everybody, because the law applied across the board, but particularly the poor and the weak, those people who are most at risk of being abused, being exploited by people who are powerful and wealthy. Because we all know, as we look around the world, rich people tend to get away with stuff. Powerful people tend to get away with stuff. Well-connected people tend to get away with stuff. This principle was meant to prescribe a system whereby everybody was judged by the same standard, where the degree to which you treated other people is the degree to which you will be treated by the government. So it protects the poor and the weak from being exploited by the rich and the powerful. It was meant to be a shield for people. So I couldn't just treat somebody in my household, whether it's a family member, whether it's a servant or whatever it might be. I couldn't treat a neighbour. It even applied to animals. I couldn't treat somebody's property however I wanted to, no matter how powerful I was and what I thought I could get away with. There was this law that protected people because if I didn't want it to be done to me, I better not do it to anyone else. And it's kind of the golden rule in reverse. You know what the golden rule is? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Well, the reverse of that is, if you don't want something done to you, you better not do it to somebody else, because the courts could get hold of you and say, well, you did this, that's going to be done to you as well. So it was a protective thing. Secondly, it prevented a cycle of vengeance. What happens when people feel that they don't get justice? They tend to go after justice themselves, don't they? And in a civilized society, people feel like justice might not have been done in the criminal courts. They might pursue the matter in the civil courts. When things get uncivilized, what happens? Well, just watch any of those vigilante superhero kind of shows and you discover they take the law into their own hands. They'll get justice for myself, right? And so just imagine that I'm in a family and let's assume that I've got a sibling who's younger and smaller than me and they get beaten up at school. Has it happened to anyone? Yeah, that's kind of been part of the journey for many people. What do you do as an older sibling? You say, I'm not going to let my brother get picked on like that, and you're going to go and sort out the kid that beat up your brother, right? But the problem is that kid also has family members. He's got some pretty tough cousins who heard that I went and beat up their cousin, so now they come around and sort me out. And so our dad hears about this, and both sons have been beaten up, and he goes, this isn't on. We can't have our family clan being pushed around, being laughed at for being weaklings. So he assembles the whole clan and says, hey, this group from this other clan, they've been attacking the members of our clan. We need to go sort them out. And all of a sudden, you've got this escalation in violence. I was watching the Lakers v... Houston game this afternoon. Same thing happened. A bit of pushing and shoving. Next thing you know, guys are diving in and swinging fists. It's like, whoa, whoa, that escalated really, really quickly. And that's what happens when people feel there's been an injustice. When you feel like somebody you care about, somebody you're loyal to, has been treated badly and it hasn't been dealt with, you go in there and you take care of it yourself. So this law was meant to encourage the government, the civil authorities, to make sure they always dealt with things to the right degree. And along with that came the expectation of citizens, you are not allowed to take the law into your own hands. You are not allowed to just go and seek justice yourselves, because if we do that, all we're going to have is this escalating cycle of violence, of vendetta, generation after generation remembering all these grievances. It's just going to get ugly. And so the law was there for those reasons. And technically, this law is known as Lex Talionis. And a lot of different cultures have very similar systems where there's a crime, there's meant to be a punishment that suits the crime. However, by the time of Jesus, this idea, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it had become a bit of a slogan. And basically what it meant was something similar to what we say when we say, well, what goes around comes around, yeah. In other words, if somebody's behaving like a jerk, then it's fair enough for me to treat them like a jerk. If somebody's being dishonest in their business, well, it's okay for me to be dishonest in my dealings with them, because what goes around comes around. And so it became an excuse. If you knew that other people had been doing the wrong thing and acting in a dishonorable way, then you felt like you were justified in treating them the same way that they were treating other people. It's just a human condition. We tend to do that to people. And if you don't believe me, who's ever had small children in their care? All right, you walk in, and you see that one of the children has just kicked, bit, scratched, done whatever to the other child, and you say, hey, stop that, you can't do that. And usually what's the first response? They did it first! It's just human nature. When somebody does the wrong thing, we think it's quite okay to do the wrong thing back. And this law was meant to only ever be used by civil authorities to, in a very measured way, give appropriate punishments. Yet most people had kind of used it as their own personal rule and say, well, you've done that, I'm doing the same thing back. And is it ever quite the same thing? Or do we have this habit of doing just a little bit worse and then a little bit worse and a little bit worse, and escalation happens? So Jesus, understanding where people were at when they thought about this principle, he knows why it was given in the first place, but he knows that it's just become a way of life for people, where they treat other people the way they think other people have treated them and others. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But he says in verse 39, don't resist an evil person. This is the principle. This is the teaching point. This is what I say to you. This is how you need to live. Do not resist an evil person. And as I said at the beginning, we hear that and go, that just doesn't work. I mean, we live in a world full of evil people who want to do evil things. How are we going to get by if we don't resist people like that? So let's clarify what Jesus actually means. Recognize that he didn't say, do not resist evil. Because we are supposed to resist evil. We are meant to stand for good and against evil. Anyone of character, of moral fibre, is supposed to do that. Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that Jesus himself was involved in a fight against evil, and it calls us to be a part of that same struggle and to not give up in that struggle. Whether it's our own struggles where we're tempted to do evil and we need to take that seriously ourselves, or because we live in a world where other people do the wrong thing, we are in a struggle against evil. That is just life. And so we are meant to stand up against people doing the wrong thing. Now, I've walked out the front of my house and seen some people in the middle of a fight where a guy looks like he's abusing or about to abuse a woman, and I don't get to just say, oh, well, it's not my issue. I'm not supposed to resist those evil people. No, when you see bad things happening, you have to get involved. That's part of being a person of righteousness, of justice, of courage, of strength. You've got to get involved when you are called to get involved. The old saying, evil flourishes when good people do nothing. So Jesus is not saying don't resist evil. He's also not saying don't resist the evil one, because we know that evil in our world is encouraged, is propagated, is produced through the agency of the devil and those spiritual forces that are loyal to him. There is an evil force in the spiritual realm in this world that we need to take seriously. Ephesians 6 talks about that. It says, you know, your battle, it's not against people, it's not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a spiritual dynamic to evil. And so when you look around and you see bad things going on and you just think, well, it's Joe's fault, jerk, you know, or whatever, no, you got to lift your eyes. You got to see the bigger picture and realize that there are spiritual forces at play. And that's why, as we talked about earlier, we really value prayer in our church, because we know that there's a spiritual conflict going on, and God is the only one who has the authority to deal in that realm. He is the one who protects us and in whom we can stand firm, not being afraid of that stuff, because in Christ we have the victory even over the devil. So Jesus is not saying that we should not resist the evil one. James 4, 1 Peter 5 both talk about the fact that we need to resist the devil, to stand against him and his schemes. But this is what he did say. He did say, don't resist an evil person. So how do you resist an evil person while at the same time resisting evil and resisting the one who is behind evil, the devil? How do you make that work? Well, the meaning of the word behind that word, resist, will be helpful, because it basically, in the Greek language, it's antihistamine, which is somewhat similar to antihistamine, which at this time of year you might take for your hay fever, but that is definitely not what Jesus is talking about. Antihistamine means to stand against. All right. So if you can think about it, and let's say Owen and I have an issue. If I am standing against Owen, I'm in this posture of, I don't like you, I am against you. All right? But Jesus is saying, never have that posture of being against somebody else, no matter what their behavior might be, no matter what their attitude might be, no matter what they've said. You are never against a person. In fact, we are meant to be for everybody. That's exactly what Jesus himself is like. When we were yet sinners, he died for us. He was for us even when we were doing the sorts of things that cause him grief and pain that ultimately led him to die on our behalf. Even while we were acting in a way that offended his very nature, he was for us, so he came and rescued us. And he calls us to that same kind of posture. And again, recognizing what Jesus isn't saying helps us, because whenever anybody does anything evil, we can say, well, I'm against what they've done. I'm against the fact that Satan is manipulating them, tempting them, provoking them to do that. I'm going to stand against that evil. I'm going to stand against the evil one, but I'm going to do it in a way which is for that person, which seeks to rescue them from their behavior, not punish them for their behavior. You see, there is a time when we will all give an account for what we've done, and we will be judged appropriately, but it's not my job and it's not your job to do that. That job is God's and God's alone. Our role is to do what Jesus himself has demonstrated and to seek as much as we are able by the grace of God to rescue people from evil. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't resist, don't be against that evil person, rather be for them. And he actually then goes on to give four ways that this can look. Each of those ways is an example or an outworking of what Jesus himself has demonstrated. I hope you know this passage. It'd be great if you knew it by heart. Hebrews 12, 1-3, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, we're not the first people trying to live this out. There's a whole heritage in God's family of people who have been putting this stuff into practice, not perfectly, but growing in it bit by bit. So since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not only is Jesus the one who tells us what to do, who has prescribed the way to live, but he is the one who has shown us how to do it, and he's shown us perfectly. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful people so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And the things that we're about to talk about, these four very specific ways that we can apply this one principle, we always want to be looking back to what Jesus himself has done. So I'll give you some examples of that as we go through. But these four ways, they are just applications, they're illustrations. And there may be some different ways that you need to apply this principle of never being against somebody but always for them this week. And as you think about what that's looking like in your world, again, Jesus is going to be your example. How did he treat even those who acted in the most hurtful way toward him? That is the bar. When we talk about Jesus raising the bar, that's the standard. And we need to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful people so that we ourselves won't grow weary, that we won't do what's natural, that we won't give up, that we will continue to do what Jesus himself is calling us to do. So what are the four things that Jesus says we ought to do? Well, the second half of verse 39 starts the illustrations with this. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what's that about? Most people in this society, like most people in our world today, are right-handed. And if we, as a couple of equals, let's say Tim, he's a similar height to me, if we were in a fight and I struck out as a right-hander, where's my blow going to connect? The very idea of hitting Tim is appalling. I hate even talking about this. But it's going to connect on the left cheek, okay? What's going to connect with his right cheek? It's not actually a violent blow. What's going to connect on his right cheek is a dismissive slap with the back of my hand. So this is not talking about putting up with physical violence. That's not the point at all. This should never be used to excuse violence and to say you ought to be tolerating it when people are physically violent. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's actually talking about dignity. He's talking about when somebody treats you in a humiliating, in a disrespectful, in a demeaning way. And so in Jewish society, the worst way you could insult somebody wasn't by calling them a terrible name, although you could do that, but the very worst thing you could do was to give somebody a slap with the back of your hand. That was the most disrespectful thing, the most embarrassing thing that could happen to a person. So if a powerful person, a significant person in a family or in a town was to do that to you, the shame would be unbearable. It would just be the worst thing out. In fact, Roman society was fairly similar, and there was a Roman slave who wrote that a slave would rather be beaten and whipped than slapped by their master with the back of his hand. The sense of honour and shame in those cultures was such that you would rather endure a real bad beating than be disrespected in that way. So, Jesus is saying, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, if they insult you, if they humiliate you, don't retaliate. And I've been made fun of by people, and you just look for those opportunities to get back at them, right? Don't retaliate, let it go, let it pass. I've heard the story of a fiery preacher in the American, kind of the Wild West era, the frontier times, and he was out there preaching, and this preacher was really specific when, you know, he knew people and he would name their sins and he'd really get up in their face. I'm thinking about doing something similar, but we'll see how we go. But so anyway, he was preaching away and he really offended some of the guys who were listening, and one of these blokes got up and just smacked the preacher on the jaw. And, you know, knocked the preacher down. The guy got up and he just kept preaching and he kept up and he kept naming and shaming and really going at it. And so this bloke, obviously the preacher didn't learn his lesson, so he slugged him again. Preacher got up, kept going, really delivering this fiery message. So the bloke, he slugged him a third time. Problem was, after he got slugged the third time, the preacher just wound up and clocked the guy who smacked him and said, "My Lord didn't say anything about a third slap." Now, the preacher got it a little bit wrong. The point is not counting, right, how many times has somebody done this to me? If he does it three times, he's in trouble because it is on. Now, Jesus is just saying, turn the other cheek. No, don't count the number of times. Let them continue to keep demeaning and assaulting your dignity. Be willing to let go of your dignity. Don't stand on it. And you might think, that just doesn't feel right. But think about who's talking here. Think about what Philippians 2 says. He gave up the dignity of his throne in heaven. He became nothing. Even the way that he was born, where he was born, the family he was born into, everything showed that Jesus was prepared to give away his rights, his dignity, his station, his respect. He wasn't grasping after that stuff. And think about the manner in which he died. Again, Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. His beard plucked out, people smacking him and saying, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" You know, crown of thorns shoved down. "Oh, you're a king, are you?" Robe put on his shoulders. He's hanging on the cross and people are calling out, "Well, if you're the Messiah, jump down from there." You know, insult, humiliation, all of this stuff just tearing away any shred of dignity that he had. But he was prepared to let go of that. And because he was willing to let go of his dignity, he was able to do what he did. He was able to go through with living a perfect life, dying for us, achieving for us our salvation. If he held on to his dignity and refused to let it go, could he have endured the cross? No chance. No chance at all. And you know what? When you're serving Jesus and when you're loving people, there are going to be times where you're going to want to fight for your own dignity, for your own reputation. You know, people are saying things about you that aren't true. Somebody's poking fun of you. Maybe it's in a classroom situation. "Oh, you believe that stuff? Good one, idiot." You know, whatever it might be. And you're tempted just to put your fists up and say, "Oh, I'm against you." Let go of your dignity. Ultimately, you will not be able to serve people and love people well if you are determined to hold on to it. So that's the first thing that Jesus talks about. Second one is found in verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. What's this talking about? Again, culturally, different to what we might expect. So in those days, if you weren't somebody who was wealthy, and that's who Jesus is talking about here, you might have a few tunics. You might have, and basically tunic, long shirt, it's kind of your undergarment. It's what you wear around under your cloak. Your cloak is your heavier top garment, and not only was it the often nicer looking garment that went over the top so that you could go out and look kind of cool, but it was your blanket at night time. And in Jewish law, they had this system where if you owed somebody some money and weren't able to pay it back and they took you to court and sued you, and the court could say, okay, well, you need to give them everything you've got in order to pay back this debt. But the one thing they couldn't take from you was your cloak. Because the law said, hey, your cloak is your security. If you don't have your cloak at night time, you could freeze. You could be in a terrible state. You know, it's too much to take even somebody's cloak away from them. So people ought to be able to hold on to that even when they owe someone else some money, a debt that they haven't paid. And Jesus is talking to people who might have struggled financially. Maybe the crops weren't any good that year and they found themselves in debt and they can't pay it back. And so the person who's itching to get their money back is taking them to court. And the person is like, well, I've got nothing left to pay with. And the law says I have a right to hold on to my cloak. I mean, it's all I've got. That's my security. That's how I'm going to be able to sleep at night and not shiver all evening. But Jesus is saying, let go of even your most basic form of security. Be willing to give that up. What kind of person does that? Well, it's a person who trusts that God's going to look after them. I mean, if you don't trust that God's going to look after you, you're never going to let go of whatever it is that has your security. Now, in that culture, that looked like a cloak. In our culture, maybe that's the house you live in, or maybe that's the job that you have, or maybe it's your reputation, whatever it is where you're going, you know, I need that. You know, that's what keeps me safe and secure. And Jesus is saying, whatever you cling to and say, I can't be without that. Even if I owe somebody and ought to give them what I owe, I can't let go of that thing. Whatever that thing is, be prepared to give it up. Big call. That's a really big call. How often have we excused ourselves from doing what we know is right because I can't bear to do that thing? Maybe it's your pride. You know, I know I should apologize. I just can't bear to let go of my pride. There's no way I can handle that. I just wouldn't know what to do with myself. Whatever it is that you hold on to tightly thinking that you must have it, Jesus is saying, be prepared to give it up. And in the case of this very practical one of a cloak, he goes on in the next chapter to say, hey, you know who your heavenly Father is. You know he cares even for the birds of the field. The sparrows and all those sorts of things. He's going to look after you too. But if you trust him, you'll be able to let go of your security. So the question is for us, am I prepared to let go of what makes me feel secure in order to love people according to their needs? That's the next challenge Jesus gives. He goes on. He's not letting up. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, a Roman mile was about 1.5 k's. And this is how that worked. In those days, the Roman soldiers were allowed to just grab any citizen of the territories that they controlled and force that person to carry whatever they wanted them to carry for a distance of 1.5 k's. And you might know this from the story of Jesus' crucifixion. You remember, there was a guy plucked out from the crowd and he had to carry Jesus' cross. They were allowed to do that kind of thing. The Jews hated that. It was so frustrating and inconvenient. You could be busy harvesting your crops. You could be spending time with your family. You could be in the middle of doing something really, really important. And whatever you were doing, you just had to drop it on the spot and go do whatever they commanded you to do. They had the right to do that. They owned your freedom. You had to comply with their orders up to that limit. So, of course, what did the Jews do? Their towns, their cities, their homes, they marked out a mile along the roads from all of those places. So if they'd been commanded to carry a Roman soldier's pack for a mile, they're going to begrudgingly, you can just imagine how they're feeling as they carry this stuff, they're going to take it for that distance. As soon as they hit that marker, boom, I'm out of here, you can't make me go any further. And they would go back to doing what they wanted to do. And Jesus speaks to these Jews who are rightfully feeling ticked off that they are having their freedom abused this way, and says, you know what, actually go even more than what you have to. Don't just do what you're required to do. Actually offer to inconvenience yourself still further and serve them for a bit longer. You know, serve the Romans? I mean, I don't mind serving nice people who do me favours in return, but serve these guys? It just is so unintuitive. It just is not what we're inclined to do. But what might that do if the Jews were to do that kind of thing? Instead of being that surly, complaining, miserable person walking alongside the soldier who's kind of feeling good because he doesn't have to carry your stuff, what if one of them is forced to carry the pack and actually does it in a kind of an upbeat kind of way? Maybe even starts a conversation and doesn't act like an enemy, but just acts as somebody walking along the road together. That might make the soldier go, I thought all Jews were kind of these hostile people who hated our guts. This person's actually treating me like a real human being. This is different and weird. And imagine at the end of the mile where the soldier's expecting to have to bend down and pick up his stuff because you've dumped it and run, and you actually keep going and say, hey, how about I carry this for you a bit longer? You've got a long journey ahead, why don't I help you out at least for a little bit longer? That's going to change the attitude of that soldier and go, maybe these Jews are a bit different to what I've been seeing so far. Maybe that can break down some walls. And maybe that soldier might even start treating some of your fellow Jews in a little bit more of a humane way because he was treated in that manner by one of these people. It might start to just change things a little bit, break things down, because you've chosen, you didn't have to be forced, you've chosen to give up some of your freedom in order to serve somebody else. It can be a really powerful thing. I think we've all had people in our lives who are grasping. You know those give and take relationships? You know, we all have a give and take relationship, but sometimes you do all the giving and they do all the taking. You had relationships like that. And you say, man, I'm going to put some boundaries around that. And you know what? We need to do that because it's not always good for people when we do things that they should not be asking somebody else to do. People have to grow up and take responsibility. But what Jesus is talking about is not harming people by giving into their demands. He's actually talking about serving them according to what they need, not according to what they deserve. Imagine how that might change things if we were consistently able to live by that standard. The last one Jesus talks about, letting go of possessions. Verse 42, give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow you. Similar kind of deal. Jesus is not saying just give to anyone who asks you, you know, carte blanche, without even thinking any further about it. Because again, that's not loving. We know what it does to people in poverty, for example, when there's that handout thing going on. And it's a cycle of just getting stuck in the same old system. They lose any sense of self-respect, self-discipline. They never have the motivation to actually be who God's created them to be, including creatively tackling the economic challenges that they're in. It's bad for people when we just give them whatever they want. In fact, sometimes we do that because it's easier. Jesus isn't talking about just giving to anyone who wants something, but he is talking about giving to those who have a genuine need where it is for their good. And he's talking about that willingness to be for them, not against them. So give to the one who asks you, don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In Deuteronomy 15, it talks about this, and the language is really brilliant. So I'm going to read it to you. And if you've got it in your own Bible, I'd encourage you to look it up, because it's lovely language that God uses in explaining this principle to his people. Now back then, let me set the scene. Back then, it was a custom every 7 years, they had a special year where people were able to rest, reflect, spend more time on their relationships with each other and with God. They weren't to work the land in those years, they were to give the land a rest. And God promised that they would have enough from the harvest the year before to get them through that seventh year. One of the other special things about that seventh year is debts would be forgiven. And so it helped break the cycle of poverty. If there was somebody who'd been struggling to pay back a debt, that debt would be forgiven, they could start afresh. So that was what happened in the seventh year. And then having explained that principle, Deuteronomy 15 from verse 7 says this, "And if there's a poor man living among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother." I'd love for you to remember that phrase. Don't be hard-hearted, don't be tight-fisted. "Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. And be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. And then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." It's just a beautiful description of how society was to work. So they've got this system where in the seventh year, all debts were forgiven and people could have a fresh start. Great way to do things. But God, as he knows human nature and he gives these commands to his people, knows that if we're approaching the seventh year, if we're in the sixth and a half year stage, and Jamin comes to me and he's struggling because his harvest hasn't been so good and he needs something to get through, it's the seventh year's coming up and he's not going to be allowed to plant more crops. He needs to be able to let the land rest. So he's in a bit of financial penalty, and he comes to me as his neighbour and says, "Mike, will you lend me X resources, whatever he needs?" And I'm thinking, yeah, you need that in order to get by for the next 18 months, but what's going to happen in 6 months is I'm going to have to forgive you for that debt. I'll never see that again. And I don't know if I want to give you that much and not have a chance of returning. Come back and see me in 18 months' time when the seven-year cycle starts again. I'll lend you something and you'll have 6 years to pay me back. It'll be fine. But there'll be something in my heart that says, if my possessions matter more to me than what he does, I'm going to say, forget about it. On the other hand, if I am open-hearted and not tight-fisted, I'm going to say, of course I'm going to help you out because I've got enough. I can share it. I don't need to see it again. In fact, I'm trusting that just as this passage talks about, that God will see this action and he'll make sure that I always have enough, even though I'm giving away something to somebody else. That was just the culture of faith that was meant to operate in that society. Wouldn't it be great if everyone was like that? Yeah, I can share with you and I trust that when I'm in need, God will make sure that somebody can share with me and we'll all just be helping each other out. That's the kind of society it was meant to be. And so that was what was set up originally. And Jesus is echoing that principle here. Be willing to give even if you might not get a return on it. And yeah, they'll agree to pay you back and we trust that they'll work hard to do that, but even if they can't, or even if you're in a society like that, that time is coming up where you have to forgive them their debts, just be willing to share and trust that God is the one who's going to look after both them and you as each of you is obedient to him. It's a simple principle, but a powerful one. And we need to ask ourselves the same thing. Am I prepared to give to those who may not be able to pay me back? That might be financially. It could take a whole bunch of other shapes too. What about for those who don't have a family of their own? Am I prepared to share my family with somebody in order to give them a better start in life? Am I going to get paid back for that? Well, I mean, there's systems in place where you can get financial help from the government and all that kind of thing. But the reality is, I'm not doing it because of what I'm going to get out of it. I'm doing it because I would like to give something precious to somebody else. And what other shapes might that take in your daily interactions? There are so many different ways that we can give something of ourselves to people. But if our main concern is what we have, what we own, what's precious to us, more than our concern is for the other person, we'll never be free to do that stuff. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to be the kind of person who doesn't resist others but is for others, you need to be willing to let go of possessions. You know something I've noticed in human nature? When there are people who are needy, we have this psychology at work where we turn them into our enemies. Because if they're our enemies, we're not obligated to help them. So whether it's in the way that people talk about refugees, or if it's the way people talk about, you know, people who are struggling financially, or whatever it might be, if there's an element by which I can excuse myself from being generous, oh no, I wouldn't help them, they're just going to waste it. Oh, they deserve it, they did such and such. If there's any way that I can say, well, it's their fault, so therefore I don't have to, I can kind of have this posture. As humans, we tend to do that stuff. Jesus is saying, hey, remember what matters most. Don't be against anyone. In fact, treat them according to their needs. Don't even ask the question, what do they deserve? Because imagine if Jesus had asked that. Sorry, Mike, you don't really deserve my torture, agony, death on your behalf. You haven't really earned it. Gee, I'd be in strife, wouldn't I? But Jesus is the one who doesn't treat us according to what we deserve, but according to what we need. And that's the whole principle that Jesus is illustrating. In each of these four different ways, what would it be like to be people who are for others, who treat others according to what they need instead of what they deserve? That opens up a whole new way of living, and it's a glorious way of living. Do not resist an evil person. Be willing to let go of your dignity, your security, your freedom and possessions, in order to be able to love them according to what they need, not according to what they deserve. That's the principle Jesus is driving at, and it's a life-changing principle. If we do it in community with one another, wow, what's the flavor of that community going to be like? It's going to shine like a beacon in society. But you know the cool thing about this? This is not something for the weak. This is not something for the timid. This is hard going. And people might think that you're being weak when you're being financially generous, or you're letting people humiliate you and you're not retaliating, or whatever else it might look like, but it actually takes great strength. And it reminds me of what Jesus had just been talking about when he gave the Beatitudes. Remember what he said? Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who use their power, not for their own selfish gain, but in order to serve and bless others, because they will inherit the earth. See, I can give up my dignity. I can let people call me an idiot, loser, and say all kinds of horrible things about me, just like they did about Jesus. And you know what? I still have infinite dignity because I am called a child of God. I am in Christ's family and nobody can take that away. And a time is coming when we all together will reign with him we will be in glory experiencing true dignity like we've never tasted, like we could never grasp for ourselves. It's coming, and it's a gift from Jesus. You know what? If I want to know what security is it in my house or my bank balance or in the quality of my relationships or my reputation in the world or any of that kind of stuff? No, I'm secure because I am loved by God. And I know that nothing, whether things on earth or things in heaven, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing can get in the way of his good purpose for me. I am absolutely secure. I could go bankrupt tomorrow and I'd be secure. I could act like an absolute jerk and have everyone know I'm a jerk and it feels like, oh no, my reputation is ruined. But I'd still be secure because God would be like, yeah, I'm still working with you. You're still part of my family. Our security is in Christ. What about our freedom? Are any of us truly free to do whatever we want? Or do we struggle with our own sinful tendencies and do we need God's help? You know, my only freedom is found in the fact that Jesus has made me free. He's freed me from being controlled by sin, by fear, by doubt, by any of that junk. And as long as I'm looking to him, I can live out of that freedom. And I'm free to give open-handedly because I know the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know the one who's promised to look after me. And he's promised me a treasure where thieves can't break in and steal it. Rust and moths won't destroy it. I've got an eternal treasure. And so that's where I want to be investing. Not investing in things that are going to perish and fade and be lost. So whatever it is that I give up, do I lose anything? And Jesus, the answer is no. And Jesus, I'm always a winner. Yeah, sometimes it might feel like you're losing when you give these things up. But when you look at things through the eyes of faith, you know the life that Jesus has called you to, it's a victorious life. It's a life that is a blessing to others and a blessing to yourself. And that's what enables us to look at the one who went before us, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. God, one thing we want to do whenever we approach your word is we want to be honest. Lord, we look at the way we live and we know that we do sometimes protect our own dignity. We do protect our freedom, we protect our security, we protect our possessions. Lord, we are by nature self-interested. Self-protective people. But God, thank you that in Jesus we don't need to do that anymore. We don't need to put our fists up and be against other people who might take from us those things that we value. Rather, we can be for people. Lord, help us to have the courage to stand against evil. Give us the wisdom to stand against the one who is behind it, the devil. But Lord, may we never stand against human beings. Regardless of what their behaviour might be, may we see all people as ones that you love and therefore are loved by us as well. May you give us wisdom in how we express that. May you give us wisdom in making sure that we're not, propagating evil in the way that we treat others. We shouldn't always give people just what they want. We shouldn't always indulge people. But yet we do need to be concerned for their needs. And we need to be willing to do something about them. So God, help us to do that, I pray. And as we do that, would you give us the privilege of seeing people recognize the love of God at work in us and through us and receiving that love for themselves? Would you give us the joy of seeing eternities changed because we've been obedient to follow the example of Jesus? And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.